Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then, if you'll flip over with me to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 21 and moving into Revelation chapter 22. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, some of you might think, "And the sea is no more." I like the sea. I like the beach. Why is there no sea? We've talked about this somewhat before, but in ancient thought, the sea was a symbol for evil, chaos. Think about the sea. It almost never is still. Even on a calm day, you have the tides moving all the time. It was that unpredictable aspect. It was a symbol, as I said, of chaos and evil. There is no sea in the new heaven and new earth, at least in that symbolic sense. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now notice, you have both continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation are the apostles of the Lamb. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. That's roughly 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, roughly 213 or so feet, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Oh, I hope that you can somehow catch that image. And in the imagination of your mind, just piece together some of what John is trying to communicate. J.B. Moffat says in the Expositor's Greek Testament, from the smoke and pain and heat, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. Throughout Revelation, we have seen the preliminary judgments of God with the purpose of demonstrating God's power and causing people and nations to turn to him. A few weeks ago, we took a look at Revelation 20 and the earthly reign of Christ. And though there are various views, what seems clear from Scripture is that when Christ returns, he will set up an earthly reign for an established duration. Satan will be bound and unable to influence people and nations. The nations will be subdued under the righteous hand of Christ. Those who are the faithful followers will reign with him during this time. This is a transitional or provisional reign, still looking forward to the coming of the new heaven and new earth. At the end of the set time of Christ's earthly reign, Satan will be released once again to deceive the nations. The enemies of the Lamb will be gathered together for one final battle. Anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is also thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, along with Satan, who is thrown into the lake of fire. As we come to chapter 21, we come to the climactic event anticipated throughout all of Scripture. The coming of the new heaven and new earth and the redemption of all creation. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It seems to me that if we approach Revelation, especially chapters 21 and 22, from a rigidly literal perspective, we miss the main thrust of the passage and certainly miss the beauty of the image being portrayed. Are we meant to confine ourselves to literal detail, or do the images speak to a deeper reality? Revelation 21 and 22 attempts to capture as best as human language can describe the glory of what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, he had a sense that what was coming is going to be so beyond anything that we experience here that it marked who he was and what his motivation was. Suffering here is nothing because eternity will be so glorious. Let me give some observations. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, is a broad depiction of the reality of the restored heaven and earth, while 21, verses 9 through 22, verse 5, provides more detail of its nature. It's kind of like Genesis 1 and 2. People have often wondered, well, seems like you've got two different stories of creation. Well, chapter 1 is kind of a summary. Chapter 2 provides some detail that chapter 1 did not provide. In the same way, verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 21 is an overall summary. Then picking up with verse 9, you have a continuation with a little bit more detail, albeit much of it is symbolic, I believe, but still more detail. And so we have in verse 6, the Lord saying, "And he said to me, it is done." But then we pick up again with the image in verse 9. Revelation 21 and 22 is cast within the very clear backdrop of Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple and city. Both Ezekiel and John were carried away to a mountain vantage point. Ezekiel sees a river flowing from the temple, bringing life to the surrounding region. John sees a river of life flowing from the throne of God. Ezekiel sees a restored temple. John sees a city that effectively is a temple. Both involve measuring. The main focus in both Ezekiel's and John's visions is the Lord's presence. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there." That's the whole point of Ezekiel's vision. For John, it's the same thing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Though John's vision appears to be the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, what John sees is much grander in scale and more magnificent in its glory. Throughout Revelation 21, we see a mixture of metaphors, all referring to the same thing. Revelation, in apocalyptic fashion, has no problem mixing metaphors. It just mixes it in various ways. But we see a mixture of metaphors. The first one is the new heaven and new earth. What is he describing there? Well, he's describing the entire cosmos. Heaven and earth together is the entire world. The whole universe is being made new. But then he changes the image and speaks of the new Jerusalem. Throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the central focal point of God's covenant people and the place that represented God's presence with his people. What better designation could there be of God's perfect and ultimate dwelling with his people than New Jerusalem? And then we see the image of the bride. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, there is an implicit metaphor of a restored Garden of Eden. The paradise lost by man's original sin will be perfectly restored by God's final redemption. Revelation 21 and 22 speak of what we typically refer to as heaven. And yet, our general idea of heaven is grossly narrow and inadequate. We have so convoluted views of heaven and what that existence will be that if we were to get a glimpse of what is really portrayed, it would change our total view of eternity. This morning, I want to focus our attention on what Revelation has to say about the New Jerusalem as the ultimate reward of those who faithfully follow Jesus Christ. First of all, New Jerusalem is God's work, not man's. It's God's work, not man's. Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." John is not depicting an alien spaceship coming down out of space, hovering over the earth. That's not what John is trying to convey. What he is conveying, the point is that the New Jerusalem is God's work, not man's. It is not a human effort where man has created some utopia on earth. John sees it descending out of heaven from God. It is a supernatural work. By God's hand, the old created order will pass away and be replaced by a new created order, totally redeemed, totally restored. But it's God's hand, not man's. Secondly, New Jerusalem is more than a place. Again, we see a mixing of metaphors. In one sense, New Jerusalem refers to the eternal place prepared for the people of God. The new heaven and new earth is the renovated universe. So Revelation 21, verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The New Jerusalem is where God dwells. It is the inheritance and reward of those who overcome. Verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So on the one hand, New Jerusalem refers to an eternal place prepared for the people of God. But in another sense, New Jerusalem is a symbol for the people of God themselves. It is referred to as the bride and wife of the Lamb. In this sense, New Jerusalem may appropriately be described as the church. Faithful believers of all nationalities, both Jew and Gentile. The universal makeup of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem appears to be the point behind the reference to nations and kings. In Revelation 21, verse 24, it says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Chapter 22, verse 2, "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." It's not that the nations have an identity independent of and outside the city. Rather, in spite of the fact that the nations by and large had previously opposed God, there are many who will become followers of the Lamb. And that is emphasized throughout Revelation, but especially in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, as they are lifting up praise to the Lamb, they say this, "By your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Whatever earthly identity and glory might have been possessed by these various nations becomes a part of the new Jerusalem. They are all part of this new Jerusalem. And there's one other thing here, too. It's just a possibility. It's not at all certain, but there may be a hint in these verses that the new heaven and new earth will be made up of ordered groups of people enjoying each other's nationality and differences for all eternity. If so, one's distinction would be enjoyed without prejudice or pride. Think of that. how it divides us today. And yet, if it is maintained throughout eternity, it'll be something that will be celebrated by all. A third thing is that New Jerusalem is the embodiment of God's presence with his people. God will dwell with his people. There is a Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament, in the verb form, shekhan. And there are Christian circles that often refer to the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is not a term that you find in the Old Testament, but it's based on this root. And what it means is the dwelling glory or presence of God. Shekhan, to dwell. Revelation 21 verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. The very structure described alludes to the Old Testament tabernacle. It's presented as a perfect cube. Notice verse 16, its length and width and height are equal. There's only one cube mentioned in Scripture. Do you know what it is? The Holy of Holies. In both the tabernacle and the temple. A perfect cube. It's the place where God's presence dwelt behind the veil. Only the high priest could enter once per year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The entire New Jerusalem is depicted as the Holy of Holies. God's glory will be revealed. Revelation 21 verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The most profound characteristic of the new heaven and new earth is the unveiled presence of God among his people. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. Throughout Scripture, there are three stages of looking upon the face of God. In the Old Testament, seeing God is always qualified. Always qualified. Moses saw the goodness of the Lord pass before him. In Exodus 33, verse 20, it says this. The Lord said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So in the Old Testament, viewing God, seeing God is always qualified. In the New Testament, Jesus was God incarnate, revealing God in the form of human flesh. So John records in John 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Then he goes on to say, the only God who is at the Father's right side. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He has made him known. So Jesus revealed God in human flesh. But in the eternal city, God's people will finally see the Father God face to face. The implication is unhindered relationship. Revelation 22 verse 4, and his name will be on their foreheads. A fourth thing is that New Jerusalem is a place of joy, rest, and peace. Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, we look for that, don't we? As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I experience the aging of the body, just like anybody. But there will come a day when pain will be no more. There will be no mourning nor sorrow. Anything that resulted from the curse of sin will be done away with. There will be no fear for security. There is no night and the gates are never closed. Why did they close the gates at night? Well, first of all, there was night. And second of all, they closed the gates at night to protect them from attack. Here there is no night and the gates are never closed. They live in total security. Notice in this passage, if you remember, the angel who spoke with John measured the city and its gates and walls. Now, what's that all about? Why did he measure the city, the gates and the walls? The purpose of this detail is not to emphasize the acquiring of dimensions. What we see in apocalyptic literature is that the act of measuring indicates God's defining of the boundaries for protection and or blessing. It often signifies God identifying what is his, thus implying the security that he gives for his own. And so we see that measuring in various places. We saw it back in Revelation chapter 11. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 40. We see it in Zechariah chapter 2. And in each case, you can see how God is doing that as an indication of his security and protection. A fifth thing regarding our eternal home, New Jerusalem is the inheritance of those who are faithful. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now it's important to understand, and most of you know this, but let me just say it definitively anyway. He's not speaking of those who have a past in these things. Paul at one point in Corinthians says, you know, he lists all these things, all these despicable, abominable things. He says, that is what you once were, but now you are sanctified, made clean, transformed by the blood of the Lamb, is what he proclaims. And that's where we stand in Christ. It's not what is in the past, it is what is in the present. The New Jerusalem is not a place for cowards. What do they mean by that? I mean, it's not the person that's afraid to get on a roller coaster. It's about the person who will deny Christ in the face of opposition. All of Revelation, the context of Revelation is to remain faithful. Those who are cowards do not stand up to opposition and they cower and give up their faith. It is not a place for liars. Who are the liars? Those who teach what is false and those who falsely profess Christ but do not truly follow him. And there's various other things in that list as well. The point is that New Jerusalem is only a place for those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have been transformed by the blood of Christ. Who have surrendered to him. Sixthly, New Jerusalem is vast enough to include all of the people of God. It's not limited in its capacity. Notice Revelation chapter 21 verse 16. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, if taken literally, as I mentioned as we were reading through it, each side would be about 1,400 miles, giving a total volume of approximately 2.7 billion cubic miles. But the literal dimensions are hardly the point. In fact, there's some inconsistencies here. I mean, you can argue always that God can make anything work, but when it says it gives the dimensions of the wall, it's only 216 feet. That's kind of out of proportion with the city, really. It's inconsistent. What is he trying to convey? Well, if you take the value in the original units, it reveals a highly symbolic multiple of 12 times 1,000. We've seen those numbers in various places throughout Revelation. The wall is said to be 144 cubits. Well, that's 12 times 12. The point is that New Jerusalem is large enough to hold all the saints down through the ages, the saints from every tribe, language, people, and nation. John is just using a huge number, of which the numbers themselves are symbolic of completeness and vastness. And he's saying, look, this city is big enough for all believers throughout the ages. There will not be lack for room. And then finally, New Jerusalem restores the paradise of the Garden of Eden. God created Eden to be a garden of delight. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden that God created, the ground produced fruit without toil. Adam and Eve were placed in it to enjoy it, to take care of it as their service to God, and in the midst of that, to enjoy unhindered communion with God. But they screwed it up. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden. All creation fell under a curse. Communion with God was broken. In the New Jerusalem, the paradise of Eden is restored. Let me read again Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The river of life flows from the throne. Earlier in Revelation, the throne of God implied the inaccessibility of the transcendent holy God. In Revelation chapter 4, there was that sea that surrounded the throne. It symbolized that inaccessibility of finite man to the throne. But now the throne represents the nearness of God to his people. The trees of life line the banks of the river. Now it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 22, it is singular. It's a word that is in the singular form, tree. But it is likely a collective singular, referring to a whole group. And when you look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, which is similar, it's quite telling. Ezekiel 47, verse 12, it says this. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Do you see the comparison? You see the similarity? There are trees of life that line the banks of the river. There will no longer be a curse. In the very first book of the Bible, all creation falls under the curse of sin. In the very end of the last book, creation is restored and the curse abolished. And there is unhindered communion with God that will be restored. Once again, Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. One day, all of creation will be made new and God will dwell with his people in unveiled glory. Anthony Hokema notes this. The work of Christ is not just to save certain individuals, not even to save an innumerable throng of blood-bought people. The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. It's interesting how the Christian view of heaven is contrasted with that of other religions. The Hindu religion, for example, sees heaven as a sea into which human life returns like a raindrop to an ocean. Think of what they're conveying. Basically, you're losing your entire identity. You're just kind of being absorbed into the existence of the whole. Now contrast that with the Christian concept displayed in Revelation of a city with life, activity, interest, and people. And most importantly, the presence of God. God has prepared a wonderful eternal home for those who love him. It's a perfect place without any of the ills of corruption, sin, or evil. It's a place of peace and rest. It's a place of God's unobstructed presence. It's a place only available to those who follow the Lamb, who are written in his book of life. The promise of eternity should be a comfort and a motivation for us to live by. Jesus gave an interesting challenge in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Sometimes we look at this verse in the sense of guarding our heart. In other words, don't allow things that will corrupt our heart in. Focus on the things of heaven. And there are certainly passages that would support that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Notice that the thrust of what Jesus is saying is where we should invest ourselves, where we need to invest our heart. When the greatest value is placed in heaven, our heart and life reflect it. That's what Jesus is saying. Place your greatest value in heaven. And the vision in Revelation gives us an image, something to capture our thoughts of eternity, to help us to see that placing our thoughts and value, investing in heaven, is worth it. Well, if you're here this morning and you have not surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't made that step, don't leave here without it. As was so clearly declared in the verses we read this morning, that eternal place is not for anyone except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name is only there when you accept His sacrifice for yourself, when you surrender your life to Him. If you haven't done that, you fall into the other category. The category that whose ultimate destination is the lake of fire. Hell, if you will. Eternal torment. Oh, the stakes are very, very high. The steps are simple. Difficult only by our own making, only by our resistance to give up control of our lives. But God has done the work through Christ. He sacrificed. He's borne the judgment for our sin, for us. But the judgment that He bore and the righteousness that He provides is only available to us if we submit to what He has done. That's where we're at. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You would give us a vision for heaven that will motivate our hearts to invest there. Lord, I pray that that would be a motivation for our lives as believers from day to day. But also, if there is anyone here that does not know You, it'll be a motivation to accept what You have offered. I pray Your blessing upon each one here this morning. Lord, open up Your way for us, that we can see the path that You've laid out for each of us in our individual lives to carry Your truth into the world in which we live. May our eyes be open to those divine appointments that You lay across our path. Help us to see those and take advantage of those in love and grace that You provide. Grow in us, Lord. And may our lives be a testimony to You. May You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.